The sermon this afternoon is based on the summary of the teaching of God's Word that we find in Lord's Day 5, page 521 in the back of the Book of Praise. Opening Lord's Day of the section entitled Our Deliverance. So Lord's Day 4, really every other avenue of escape was cut off, and now we begin to look, we could say, in the right direction. Since, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. Can we ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 5 comes in for some criticism in one of the commentaries on the Heidelberg Catechism, not for what it teaches. There's no criticism on the teaching of Lord's Day 5, and the man who wrote the commentary loves the Heidelberg Catechism, but he criticizes Lord's Day 5 because he says it doesn't present the Lord Jesus to us the way the Bible does, the way the Holy Spirit does. According to this writer of this commentary, the Bible presents Jesus to us as our mediator simply by telling us the story of His birth and His ministry and His death, simply by telling us the story in the Gospels. But by contrast, he says, Lord's Day 5 leads us to Jesus Christ by asking a number of questions. And he says these questions are sort of artificial because we already talked about Jesus. We already know about Jesus from Lord's Day 1, from Answer 1. We've already made the confession that belonging to Jesus Christ, body and soul, is our only comfort in life and in death. And now, he says, it seems as if Lord's Day 5 wants us to pretend we don't know the answer to these questions that are being asked about how we can escape the punishment that we deserve and be received again into God's favor, and whether we can make that payment ourselves or some other creature can make it for us. He says it's artificial because we already know the answers to these questions. We've already confessed Jesus Christ and answered them in Lord's Day 1. So he wonders, why do we have to go through this? Why do we have to deal with all these questions? Well, maybe we should say, first of all, that the Heidelberg Catechism is a human document. It's a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. It's reliable in that respect. We can trust that what the Catechism teaches us is the truth. But we acknowledge it's human, so it's not perfect. No doubt there are weaknesses in it, and there are things that could have been done better. It's how it is with everything that we do in the church. And so we shouldn't feel as though we have to defend the Heidelberg Catechism, as though we have to say, no, it's perfect, there's no mistake in it, there's nothing that could ever be improved about it. But at the same time, we should also say, even though Lord's Day 5 doesn't present Jesus to us the way the Gospels do, it certainly presents Jesus to us the way Paul does in his letter to the Romans. Because the Apostle Paul does basically the same thing that the Catechism does. We should really say it the other way around. The Catechism does exactly what the Apostle Paul does in his letter to the Romans. What do you find in Romans 1? You find Paul confessing the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But after he said that, what does Paul talk about? He talks about the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the sin, all the ungodliness of men. And he talks about how that wrath is being poured out. And then he explains, just as we could tell from what we read in Romans 2, he explains how every human being, he says Jew and Greek, well, that's everybody, Jew and Gentile. Every human being is condemnable, is under the wrath of God because of sin. And then he explains, second part of chapter 3, going on from there, how Jesus serves as our mediator and deliverer. He makes atonement for our sins and reconciles us to God. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't only present Jesus to us in the Gospels and in the way of a story, we could say. The Holy Spirit wants us to know the answers to these questions of Lord's Day 5. So for our comfort and for God's glory, we need to know how God saves us, and that the way in which God saves us is the righteous way, is the way of the covenant. So that we know, not just so that we get our doctrine straight, but so that we know our debt has really been paid, and our debt that we owe to God has been fully paid. And we really are right with God in Jesus Christ. And that it's God alone who opened this way, who created this way of salvation for us. I'm going to preach God's word to you this afternoon under the theme, "The way of righteousness is the only way of salvation." We'll hear first, we must fully satisfy God's justice. Second, we can't begin to satisfy God's justice. And third, we have fully satisfied God's justice. The way of righteousness, the way of God's justice, is the only way of salvation. We must fully satisfy God's justice. We can't begin to satisfy God's justice. We have fully satisfied God's justice. Lord's Day 4 was all about us pointing the finger at God. We suggest first in Lord's Day 4 that God's expectations are unreasonable. Then we suggest that God isn't just in what he requires. He's not righteous. And finally you say, well, okay, if God is just, if he is righteous, then he can't be merciful. But question 12 starts with a confession. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Blaming God for the mess that we're in, protesting, complaining about the way he deals with us is a dead end. There's no salvation in that. We won't find an escape from our punishment in that way. We have to start, not just as a church, not just with our catechism, we have to start personally with this confession. God is right, and I'm wrong. Don't underestimate how hard it is for us to say that. Hard it is for us to recognize that and to admit it. Just think about the conflicts that you've been involved in your life, maybe involved with right now. Think about the arguments. Think about the disagreements you've had with other people and how hard it is for you to say in so many words, I was wrong. I am wrong and you're right. It's the last thing we want to admit. But here in question 12, that's the confession we make. We make it in the plural. We all say this collectively together. We deserve temporal and eternal punishment, punishment in this life and the life to come. And saying it that way, saying it in the plural, saying it together, can take away some of the sting, some of the shame of what we're confessing. When we say it in the plural, it's easier to kind of keep this at a doctrinal level, and it won't be that way so personal for us. We deserve eternal punishment and temporal punishment. But again, this isn't just a doctrine. And as long as I don't make this confession about myself, really means nothing to say this. So we have to put this, we have to think of this in the singular, personally, like answer two did. Answer two didn't say, the question was, what's necessary for you to know to live and die in the joy of your only comfort? And answer two didn't say, in order to live and die in the joy of our only comfort, we have to know how great our sins and misery are. It said, I have to know how great my sins and misery are. And so we have to hear question 12 this way. According to God's righteous judgment, I deserve temporal and eternal punishment. It's a bigger thing than you and I really can grasp. And we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. But this is what God wants each one of us to confess. It's what God was waiting for Adam and Eve to confess in the garden. In a certain way, from our side at least, this is the starting point of the new life. This is the starting point of our life with God and with each other. We need to know this about ourselves. And this has to shape our whole self-image, our whole self-understanding. Because it's true, of course, but because this is what opens the door to God's grace. The Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is the only way that we can live with God and we can live with each other, by grace, admitting this is who I am, according to God's righteous judgment. Not just because God is hard to get along with, not just because God is unreasonable, but because of what I have done and what I am like. I deserve temporal and eternal punishment. I deserve to live every day of my life and for all eternity under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. That's not just doctrine. That's not just theoretical. That's the truth. And God wants us to know, and he wants us to confess the truth about our situation. And he does that so that we know all the dead ends, all the excuses, all the useless questions and arguments. He wants us to leave them all behind. We need to, so that we ask the question we need to ask. Question 12, how can we escape this punishment and be restored again into favor? You have to pay careful attention to that question. It does not ask only, how can I escape judgment? How can I escape going to hell? That's what we're most afraid of. And that's often how salvation is pictured. You don't have to go to hell. We're always afraid of, we always think about, this is what it's all about for us. We don't want to go to hell. But staying out of hell isn't yet salvation. This is salvation to escape God's judgment and be received again by God into favor. To be reconciled to God, to be the child of God, to live under God's love and under God's grace. We also need to recognize what happens when we ask this question. Remember, this isn't just the catechism's question. It's not just a question that we ask because we happen to be Reformed and we think we need to know this. Read Romans 2 and read Romans 3, and this is the question, you'll see, the Spirit wants us to ask. As long as we don't really think that we're guilty, as long as we have this imagination that people seem to have naturally, God is not going to hold us. He talks that way and he says those things, but he's not really going to do it. As long as we live in that dream, there's no gospel. There's no good news for us. But when we stop trying to follow down all of these escape routes that lead nowhere, we acknowledge God is righteous and we're not. That's the only way to the door that will lead us back to God. That's the question. Granted, of course, the answer doesn't sound all that hopeful at first. How can we escape this judgment and be again received into favor? There's only one way, says answer 12. God has said in Exodus 23, verse 7, I will not acquit the wicked. He says in Exodus 34, verse 7, God says, this belongs to the essence of who I am. I will by no means clear the guilty. So the only way out, the only way back to God is the way of justice, the way of righteousness. God demands, says answer 12, that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or by another. Well, what's it going to take to satisfy God's justice? Well, God has two demands that we need to satisfy. Maybe we could say it this way better. There are two things that we owe God to set things right. Again, this isn't some kind of a theological riddle, some kind of doctrinal calculus. This is how it is. God is righteous. God's demands, God's expectations are righteous, just. And if we understand the word in the right way, his demands are fair. It's what God deserves from us. First, perfect obedience to his law. We have to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. We owe that to God. To love God with a love that never falters, with a love that never changes, with a love that wants nothing else, has no other reason for living, for working, for speaking, for doing anything than to bring glory to God and to be a blessing to our neighbors. A love that is the only motivation, the only reason for everything that we think or feel and want and say and do. That's the first demand of God's justice. I could summarize it this way. We have to keep the covenant. In the second place, what we owe God is this. We have sinned. So we have to pay the penalty for our sins. Paul says it very straightforwardly. I mean, you can find it everywhere in the Bible, but certainly in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And that means eternal death. And that means being abandoned. That means being forsaken by God and facing all the consequences of our sin for as long as we live in this world and then forever after that. Experiencing all of the hatred, all of the greed, all of the jealousy, all of the hostility, all of the injustice, all the things we brought into the world by our sin, experiencing that without God, without grace, without any relief or protection. God had said that to Adam in the garden, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So says answer 12, there's the way out. If you can satisfy those demands, we can escape the punishment we deserve and be received into God's favor. So the next question is quite logical. Can we do this? Can we pay this debt ourselves? Again, it's personal. Can I pay this debt? Can I offer to God what I owe him to escape the punishment that I deserve? Certainly not. On the contrary, I daily increase my debt. The Catechism was written in the days of the Reformation, and it was important, it's still important today, but it was especially important at that time to point out very clearly what was wrong with what so many members of the congregation would have been taught when they were growing up, been taught then in what we call the Roman Catholic Church. So maybe the Catechism is thinking, has in the background here, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about what we call good works, saying there are things that you do, like coming to church, for example, reading the Bible, praying, giving your money. And these things help to pay off the debt that you owe God. But we need to understand that when the Roman Catholic Church teaches those things, it's really only teaching what we would all like to believe, what we would all naturally believe. You find the very same thinking in every religion we've ever invented. The idea that we can pay, we have to pay, and we can pay for our sin by what we do. And some of the same idea might begin, because it's human nature, because it's natural to us, might begin to creep into the way we think, not the way we confess, not the way we talk, but the way we think, into our attitudes. That because we read the Bible, we do that regular times every day, and we pray at meals, we pray at bedtime, we pray all the time. We go to church, we give to the church. We volunteer for the church. We support Christian schools. We support mission work. And because we do all those things, we somehow feel like we're better than everybody else. We're less guilty than people who don't do those things. We don't need as much grace as they do. Of course, those are good things to do. And we say it the right way. God is happy that we do them. If we do all those things because we love Him, because we love our neighbor, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But would you really dare to take your church attendance, your prayer life, your devotional life, would you really dare to take those things and hold them out to God? Say, here's my payment for the sins that I've committed. Think about how it goes when you come to church. Think about how it goes when you pray or read the Bible. Speaking for myself, I know I don't do any of those things. I could say I don't do most of them. I don't do any of those things purely. I don't do any of those things only out of right motives. I always have mixed motives for all those good things. There's pride. There's a sense of guilt. If I didn't do it, I'd feel guilty. There's custom. Well, we always do this. This is how we open our meals. There are traditions. And so doing those things doesn't make me one bit less guilty, less deserving of God's wrath than anyone else. On the contrary, I daily in those things increase my debt. We don't only increase our debt when we do the wrong things, the things we're not supposed to do. We increase our debt when we do the right things, what we're supposed to do. Isaiah says all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. That's why Jesus taught us to pray every day, forgive us our sins. That includes the sin we commit when we're doing our best work, when we're praying and going to church and reading the Bible. And you know that's true, don't you? So no, we can't make the payment for our sin. But answer 12 said something about an other. Maybe there's someone else who could pay for our sin. Can any mere creature pay for us? Well, any mere creature, as soon as you hear those words in question 14, you know what the answer is going to be. Mere creature? No mere creature. No one, nothing that's been created will be able to pay for us. In the first place, says the answer, that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. Or righteous, that wouldn't fulfill the terms of the covenant. God will not punish an other creature for the sin that we have committed. Talk about other creatures. There are animals and there are angels. God didn't create animals or angels in His image. God didn't create animals or angels to know Him and love Him and live with Him forever as He created us. God didn't give the creation to the animals or to the angels. That's only for us. God didn't make a covenant with the animals. He only made a covenant with us. We are His children. And the demand of the covenant is the children love their father. No animal, no angel can give God our love. Only we can give God our love and our life. So no other creature is in a position to pay what we owe God. In the second place, it just wouldn't work. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Well, Lord's Day 12 talks about God's wrath against, Lord's Day 4, rather, talks about God's wrath against our sin. He's terribly angry about our original sin, the sin that we're born with, as well as our actual sins, the things we do. Well, what is that like? How would you describe that? When God becomes terribly angry, we really don't have words to express it. We really can't imagine what that would be like. We can't begin to understand. We can't begin to imagine. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord Jesus warns us in Matthew 10, verse 28, don't be afraid of people who can kill your body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, our God is a consuming fire. You know from Bible stories, whenever anyone got a glimpse of God's holiness or saw God's holiness even in a vision like Isaiah, they were terrified, they were overcome. And the Bible doesn't even speak about suffering and outburst of God's wrath that comes and goes. It says we deserve God's eternal wrath. We deserve to experience God's terrible anger day in and day out. And at the center of God's burning wrath is God's jealousy for his own glory. That's what motivates God in everything that he does, his intention to glorify himself. And if we can begin to understand that that is God's great purpose in everything that he does, if that's his great aim, we begin to understand what sin is. Sin isn't just doing a bad thing. Sin isn't just, you broke one of God's rules. But I see that my sin is personal. My sin is a violation of God's high majesty, a dishonoring of God. I defy God. I turn my face away from him. Imagine your child, you're speaking to your child, and your child turns her face away from you. Imagine your child defies you to your face. That's sin. I refuse to glorify God. And I'm just a man of dust. I'm only a creature, and I dare to defy his holy and almighty majesty. Who can ever pay the price for that? Who can ever pay the price for dishonoring God, refusing to glorify him? What creature could ever sustain the burden of God's righteous and eternal wrath? And so the psalmist says in Psalm 49, verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The prophet Nahum asks, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. And the rocks are broken to pieces by him. If God would pour out on us the smallest measure, the smallest amount of his wrath, let alone his eternal wrath, we would be destroyed. We'd be consumed like Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire that came from the presence of God. So, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? Please don't hear this as an artificial question. Don't think that Lord's Day 5 is asking this question and now expect you to pretend, I don't know. What could be the answer to that question? Question 15 is asking you about the mediator and deliverer that you know. Let's say it this way. Question 15 is asking you about the mediator and deliverer God has provided for you. When it sits here, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? It doesn't mean let's pretend we don't know about Jesus and we have to think of what the answer to this question might be. And then when we figured out the answer, the solution to the problem, we go looking for this kind of mediator. God has already revealed Jesus Christ to us. And the revelation of Jesus Christ in God's Word is not a revelation. You know that. Not a revelation of how we manage to solve our great problem. Not the story of our successful search for this mysterious candidate described in answer 15. The revelation of Jesus Christ in God's Word is the revelation of God's love for us sinners. It's the revelation of God's gracious solution to our great problem for our comfort and for His glory. We are not the ones who went searching for God. We are not the ones who went looking for how can we get back to God. The confession of question 12 is not the confession of Adam and Eve. Lord's Day 4, that's us. Making excuses, trying to put the blame on God. It's what we learn from Adam and Eve. But to say it this way, Lord's Day 5 is God. God showing us the only sure way to escape from our punishment and be restored into His favor. That's what God did in the garden. He came to Adam and Eve when they were denying everything, and He said to them, I will act. I will find the way. I will provide the solution. I'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And here is the solution that I open up for you. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise the serpent's head, and he, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. We need a mediator and deliverer who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time God. We need someone who's just like us, the offspring of the woman, but one who's not at all like us, truly righteous. And we need one who is God, who will suffer the consequences of our sin and not be destroyed by it. And this is the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The climax of this Lord's Day is not that we solved the problem. We arrived at the right formula. The climax of the Lord's Day is we recognize Jesus Christ as the only solution, the perfect solution to our greatest problem. Again, we need to make it personal. I need a mediator and deliverer who is a true and righteous man and yet at the same time true God. I need Jesus Christ. Or I will face God's wrath myself. I need to put away all of my excuses, all the lies I tell myself and tell others about my sin. I need to say to myself, I need to say to God, this is who I am. I deserve temporal and eternal punishment for what I'm like and what I've done. And I can only be received again in favor. I can only escape the punishment I deserve through faith in Jesus Christ. But I don't stop there. I rejoice. I celebrate. I'm lifted up and filled with confidence. Because I know by faith in Jesus Christ, according to what God revealed in His Word, I have escaped my punishment and I am received by God again in favor. The righteous way is the only way, and the righteous way is the sure way. And Jesus Christ has opened the righteous way into the holy places by His blood and through His crucified flesh. because he is true and righteous man, and at the same time true God. Paul says, we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory. For since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from his wrath by him. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? Seek Christ. Seek Christ. Put your faith in him, because God has put him forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that turns aside wrath by his blood to be received by faith. Because in him you have fully satisfied God's justice. Amen.